If you want to put a bookmark in your Bible at Matthew chapter 6, that will take you to the passage we're going to be in for the next 5 weeks. So you'll have that handy. Jesus' disciples came to him with a very simple request. They said, "Lord, teach us to pray." Now, they had said prayers since they were little boys, but there was something dynamic about Jesus' prayers, and they knew it wasn't the same as what they did. So they said, "Lord, teach us to pray as you pray." That's still one of the most common requests of Christians today, teach us to pray. About 10 years ago, there was a little 92-page book that was published that went on to become the hottest Christian book of the year 10 years ago. It was called The Prayer of Jabez by Bruce Wilkinson. It was based on a small prayer with a big request by an obscure man in the Old Testament. And that little book, in 1 year's time, sold 5 million copies. Christians bought that book in mass quantities because they want their prayer lives to be more meaningful. Now, we know the Scripture has a lot of promises about prayer, things like ask and you will receive. Or the prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. Or if you believe, you will receive whatever you ask for in prayer. A recent survey showed that 76% of people in America say that they pray. Over 50% of Americans say that they pray at least daily. So we pray. We're attempting to pray. Some of us realize we're not as effective in prayer as we should be. We easily lose our concentration. We get impatient. We don't forget to take time to pray. One poll asked American Christians what subject they wanted to hear about when they went to church. And the number one request was, "How can I pray better?" When Jesus was asked, "Teach us to pray," he didn't respond with a sermon. He didn't give a long lecture. He simply gave an example of how to pray. He said, "This is then how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." And we call that the Lord's Prayer. But in reality, it's a model prayer. It's the prayer that Jesus gave as a response to the question of the disciples, "Teach us to pray." So for the next several weeks, we're going to take that prayer and we're going to look at it segment by segment, phrase by phrase, to gain insight about things that we might do to become more effective in prayer. I think the first thing I want to start with is this. Who are we praying to? I want to answer that question. I think who we're praying to will give us a lot of insight as into the nature of who this God is that we're uttering these prayers toward. It starts with our Father. That answers a crucial question for us. What is this God like that we're trying to contact? I want you to imagine for a minute that I'm on vacation with my family. We take a brief excursion driving through part of Mexico. And like you would expect, there's just all this poverty, a lot of poverty. But in the midst of all that poverty, there's this estate that's just beautiful. It's got white fences, perfectly manicured lawns, beautiful pasture, freshly decorated barns. That estate just catches my eye. It's so different than anything else I'd seen so far. And while I'm staring at this wonderful estate, I miss a turn and I careem into a ditch and over the ditch and into this man's fence, destroying the fence, rendering the car driveless. And while I'm thankful no one's hurt, I know what I've got to do now. I've got to walk up this long lane and meet the owner of this estate and confess what I've done. Promise him that I'll make payment back to him. But I'm nervous because I don't know what kind of person this is that I'm going to go meet. I know he's got a lot of money. I know he's wealthy. I've heard these horror stories like if you get in trouble in Mexico, you might end up in jail for a long time. But as I'm getting ready to get out of a car, another car of American tourists passes by and the guy driving it realizes what's happened. And he stops and says, "Hey, buddy, if I were you, I'd just head for the border. You know, I wouldn't go talk to that guy. He's obviously powerful. By the end of the day, you could be in jail. Run." Now, I might ask him, "Do you know the owner?" And he'd say, no, I just know what these people are like. They're ruthless. It dries out. So I turn to my wife, and she says, honey, I think he's a nice man. Becky's like, I think he'll understand. He might invite us for supper. Becky, why do you think that? I don't know. It's a classy place. Look around. I'd be like, okay, why don't you go then? You know? But I begin this, so I imagine I begin this long walk up his lane, and I'm about 100 yards up the lane when I look over and there's a gardener. He's out there trimming the shrubs, and he sees me. He says, sir, can I help you? And I'm the first thing I am, I'm elated that he knows English. And I say, well, can you tell me where I can meet the owner? He says, I'll tell you what, I'll take you to him. And as we walk along, I'm curious. I'm like, hey, do you know him very well? Is he compassionate, nice by chance, or is he judgmental and harsh? And the gardener's like, well, he's pretty powerful, as you can see, but I think he's understanding. And I'm like, okay, how well do you know him? Are you sure? And a smile comes across his face, and he's like, well, I'm his son. I'm kind of a co-owner here. And I explained to him what happened. He's like, you know what? I almost lost my control of my car on that same curve the other day. I'll tell my father what happened. I'll explain to him how easy it could happen, and I know he'll be compassionate. And all of a sudden, I'm feeling a lot better, right? Because now I know something about this guy's nature, and I also have an advocate in the Son who's going to help me out here. Now, the first question that has to be answered in prayer is this. What kind of being is God? What is the nature of this one to whom we're going to make a request or say a prayer to? The psalmist years ago said, who is like the Lord our God? The one who sits enthroned on high, who has to stoop down to look upon the heavens and the earth. This God, this powerful God, we know instinctively that we have violated his property. We've committed sin against him. And some people will say, well, God's going to punish you for that. And others will say, God's not going to punish anybody. He's just full of love and grace. But that's all human speculation to some degree. But Jesus came to earth, and he introduced himself as God's Son. And he says, I understand what it's like to be tempted. I'll be your advocate. Go ahead and make your request of my Father in my name. Hebrews 4 says, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who's been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Jesus, the Son of God, said, now when you pray, you say, our Father. There are a lot of names given for God in the Old Testament. The more people came to know him, the more names they gave him. Initially, God was known as Elohim. That name means strong one or creator. Later, he's called Adonai, which means master or Lord. Then he was called El Shaddai, which means almighty one. Then Jehovah, the self-existent one. Abraham called God Jehovah Jireh, which means the Lord will provide. Remember the lamb? Jacob came to see God as Jehovah Roi, a caring shepherd. Gideon called him Jehovah Shalom, the Lord is peace. Moses built an altar and named it Jehovah Raphki, the Lord who heals. Moses called him also Jehovah Nissi, the Lord is my banner, or he's my place of safety. But Jesus, in the New Testament, comes up with a revolutionary name, a more intimate concept of God. And he simply said, when you pray, say, our Father. And we know that this is the title, this is the name that God prefers because it's the one that Jesus used most when he was here on the face of the earth. He used it over 200 times. In fact, the very first words from his lips that we have in Scripture was when he was 12 years old, and he said, do you not know that I must be about my Father's business? And then the very last words on the cross before he died were, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. So Jesus taught us to pray with the Greek word pater, which means father. It's never used in the Old Testament at all. It's a homie. everyday family word, almost as casual as dad. Not quite, but almost that casual. Now, when I say the word father, I know that conjures up different feelings for different people based on your personal experiences. Maybe when I say father, you think of a gentle, kind, compassionate, loving father because that's the type of dad you had. Or maybe you didn't. Maybe the term father conjures up negative images for you. So I want to tell you or demonstrate using two fathers what Jesus was really meaning or talking about when he said this. Patrick Morley has a book called The Man in the Mirror. And he tells this heart-wrenching story about an ill-fated Alaska fishing trip. After spending the day salmon fishing in a secluded bay, three men and one of their 12-year-old sons got into a small seaplane to head home. It crashed a few minutes after takeoff. All four of them survived. They spent a moment praying in that sinking plane, and then they began to swim toward shore. They fought cold waters and vicious riptides as they went. Two of the men who were strong swimmers made it to the shore. The third man was the father of the 12-year-old son, and when he saw that his son was unable to swim against the current, he swam back to get his son, but he didn't have the strength to pull him to safety. But he wasn't willing to leave him either. So the father literally cradled his sons in his arms as they were both swept out to sea. That father could have made it to shore by himself, but he loved his son too much to let him die alone. That's the type of devotion that Jesus had in mind when he said, "When you pray, say, 'Our Father.'" He didn't just die with us, he died for us so that we could live. The Bible says, "Greater love hath no one than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." Elsewhere it says, "God demonstrates his own love for us in this, while we were sinners, Christ died for us." John 3:1 says, "How great is the love that the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God," and that's what we are. So when you pray, you start, "Our Father." If you want to see what Jesus had in mind when he was saying this, maybe you could read another of his stories. He said, "A certain man had two sons, and the younger said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the inheritance. Give me what's mine.' And the father was so generous that he gave the boy his money, his share of the inheritance, ahead of time. And this kid took the money, and he spent it on wild living. He wasted it. He parted it away. And finally, he was penniless and friendless, and out of desperation, he took a job feeding pigs. And he became so hungry that he literally longed to eat the food that he was giving the pigs to eat. And then he finally came to his senses and he says, 'What am I doing here? My father's servants have it better than I have right now. They have enough to eat. They have a place to sleep. I know what I'll do. I'm going to go home. I'm going to apologize to my father. And I'll say to him, I'm not worthy to be your son, but would you at least take me back and let me be one of your servants? Let me eat at your table.'" And he headed home. And the big question was, what kind of father was waiting for him when he got there? Well, the boy's father saw him while he was a long way off. This was a father of unconditional love. He was hoping and waiting and watching for his son to come home. He loved this boy enough to let him leave home, but he loved him enough to not let him leave his heart. And the father, seeing the son, ran to meet him. And he smothered his repentant talk against his shoulders. He called to another servant and said, "Bring a robe and put it on my son. Bring some shoes and put them on his feet. Kill the calf and let's have a feast. This is my son. He had left and now he's back. He was lost and now he's found. He's hungry and I'm happy. Let's celebrate." And Jesus said, when you pray to a father like that. You pray to a God who runs to meet you. Romans 8:15 says, "You did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received a spirit of sonship, and we cry out, 'Abba, Father.' The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children." Secondly, where does God dwell? Now, normally we think of heaven as just somewhere up there, right? And biblically, that's not a bad idea. Remember in the Old Testament, Jacob ran away from home. He bedded down in a desert place. He had a stone for a pillow, and he went to sleep. And in the middle of the night, he had a dream. And there was a ladder that ascended from earth to heaven, and the angels of God were coming up and down this ladder. That ladder to heaven was a symbol of our prayers that ascend up to God, and God answers as they come back down. When Jesus left the earth, the Bible says he ascended into heaven. So he was taken up before people's very eyes. In Acts 1, it says, a cloud hid him from their sight. And as they're looking intently into the sky, two men dressed in a white robes or white robe stood beside them and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand here looking into the sky? The same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." The Apostle Paul writes that he was in a trance, and he said, "I got caught up into the third heaven." I remember in Bible college one time coming to this passage in a class, and I asked the professor what that means, third heaven. And I love the answer. I've never forgotten it. He said, "The first heaven is where the birds fly. The second heaven is where the stars shine. And the third heaven is where God dwells." It's kind of cool. When we pray, in our minds, there are times we think of God as being way up there somewhere, way beyond where we can even imagine, on another planet or something, watching with supernatural binoculars what's going on down here. Bette Midler caught that several years ago when she had a popular song that says, "God is watching from a distance." But there's another concept that's taught in Scripture that I think is more conducive to this, to what we do when we pray. And that is this: heaven's just another dimension. Heaven's a dimension that we cannot see or touch, but it's real and it's within reach. The Bible teaches that God is a spirit, that no man has seen God, that he's not confined to temples made with hands, that he's in another dimension. The Bible teaches that God is omnipresent. That means he's everywhere. The psalmist asked, "Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go to the heavens, you're there. If I make my bed in the depths, you're there too." Now think about it. We've discovered in recent years that there's a very real unseen world out there. I mean, inside this podium, even though it's clear, there are molecules that you can't see that are just whirling around all through it. We can't see them, but they're there. There are radio waves and television waves and telephone waves that are going all through. If you have the right receiver, you can catch them. You can look at a wire carrying electricity, but you cannot see the electricity. If you touch that wire, you'll know it's there. Right now, you can hold a handheld device, look at it, punch information into it, and when I see you do that sometimes in the sermon, I assume you're looking up Scripture or taking notes. But the truth is, you could be sending and receiving messages from another part of the world instantaneously. If you had a friend on the space station, you could literally use your iPhone and get a message to that person in less than a minute. There is this unseen world out there. You might not be taking notes on that little device. You might be messaging a friend, or you could be playing a game with someone 6,000 miles away. Tons of information swirling all around us. We can't see it, but we know it's there. This is an incredible age. There's an unseen world out there that is very real. So it's hard to be a scoffer anymore and say, "Oh, God can't hear your prayers," because we know that there's this unseen world all around us. So God is not just up there somewhere watching. He's right here, surrounding you where you are. When the children of Israel were led out of Egypt, God's presence, God's guidance was symbolized by a cloud during the day and by a pillar of fire at night. God wasn't up on another planet. He was right there in their camp. In 2 Kings 6, there's an incredible story. We read that King of Aram sent out an army to conquer Elisha the prophet. Elisha's servants woke up the next morning and he saw the enemy forces surrounding the city, and he was scared and he cried out and he cried to his servant or he cried to his prophet, "Oh my Lord, what shall we do?" He was terrified. But the prophet said, "Don't be afraid. Those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And the servant was like, "What do you mean?" He looked out, he could see all these armies of Aram out there. And the prophet's like, "But those who are with us are more." Well, where are they? Verse 17 of 2 Kings 6 says, "And Elisha prayed, 'O Lord, open his eyes so he may see. Then the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he looked, and he saw the hills full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. You see, there were angels that were there that he couldn't see. But God answered the prayer and opened his eyes so he could see an entirely new dimension. The angels out there struck the army of Aram blind. Elisha and his servant were protected. We sometimes sing a song called, We're Standing on Holy Ground and There Are Angels All Around. It's true. Scientist Hugh Ross is a brilliant scientist. He's also a believer. He uses a thought-provoking visual aid. I want to share just a portion of it. He says that we're three-dimensional people. Therefore, we have a hard time understanding or relating to a God who is four-dimensional or five-dimensional or nine-dimensional, however many dimensions he is. But he says, let's just imagine that we're only two-dimensional. And he puts on a screen pictures of Mr. and Mrs. Flat. They're just two-dimensional. They can only see length and width. They can't see breadth at all. So Mr. and Mrs. Flat, when they look at each other, they just see an outline. They don't see any depth in one another, no features. You could put your hand within an inch of the top of Mr. Flat, and he would not see it. You could be closer to him than Mrs. Flat, and he wouldn't know you were there, because you could only see that image straight ahead of you. Now, the glory of the gospel is that Jesus came down into earth in our dimension. We're three-dimensional, and God is four- or nine-dimensional. And God could be closer to us right now than the person sitting next to you, and we wouldn't see him. We may not realize it. I think that's what Paul was talking about in Acts chapter 17. He was talking to the people of Athens about a God that they described as their unknown God. He said, now this God that you're worshiping as an unknown God is the creator of everything. He's everywhere, and he's in control of everything, and he predetermined where men would live and where nations would exist. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. In him we move and live and have our being. So he's close. I read this story, kind of funny, back when President George Bush was president. He was hosting Billy Graham at his vacation home in Kennebunkport, Maine. And it was a Saturday evening, and George Bush and his wife and Billy Graham and their wife all were talking, decided to go to a small little local church on Sunday morning, but that they would just go unannounced. I was trying to imagine being the preacher getting up the next day and looking out there and seeing George and Barbara Bush and Billy Graham and Ruth Graham, and I guarantee you, that preacher gave it his best shot. Let me give you a more important truth. The creator of Billy Graham and George W. Bush and this entire universe is here right now. He promised, where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst of them. So we should pray, and we should praise him to the very best of our ability. And here's even another critical truth. God is with you all the time, sticking closer than a brother every single moment of your life. That's why he invites you to pray without ceasing and to practice the presence of God, because he never leaves you or forsakes you. He's just always there. So when you pray, don't think of God as being just out there somewhere in space, or don't imagine you're sending a long distance email. You say, our Father in heaven. And when you think of that, I want you to think of another dimension where he's right there seated next to you, at the next desk from you at work, at the foot of your bed at home. In fact, the Bible says Christ is in you and you are in Christ. Christians are not pantheists, believing that God is in everything, but we believe in the omnipresence of God. That's why the Bible says the word is near you. It's in your heart. It's in your mouth. Edwin Keith says, prayer is the exhaling of the spirit of man and the inhaling of the spirit of God. Well, finally, how should God be approached? Hallowed be your name. One of the kids in the cartoon Family Circus was praying this Lord's Prayer. He said, our Father in heaven, how did you know my name? what does this mean? Hallowed be thy name. Well, it suggests two thoughts about how God should be approached when we pray. First, he should be approached with reverence. The word hallowed means holy, pure, perfect, righteous. The Bible says God can't even be tempted with evil. He can't countenance sin. He's so righteous that good people in his presence are overwhelmed immediately with their own corruption. Isaiah the prophet went into the temple. He's the prophet of God, handpicked, chosen by God. And he goes into the temple and he says, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. And his very first reaction was, I am ruined. I'm a man of unclean lips. He felt so inadequate in the presence of God. Hallowed be thy name. When the ancient scribes copied the Bible, every single time they came to the name of God, they would stop, they would put the pen down, they would go and wash their hands and put on fresh clothing, they'd pick up a new pen, and they'd write God. Every single time. They would then break the quill, never to be used again, because they had written the name God with it. He's holy. He's revered. One of the most cool experiences in my life was when I was a senior in high school. It was 1980, and I was part of the student council, and our student council got to go and be part of the welcoming committee at Cobo Hall when candidate Ronald Reagan came to Cobo Hall to accept the nomination for president of the United States. He wasn't president yet, but there was still this aura. There was a stature. Everyone in the room kind of believed he was going to be president. You had the Secret Service and the pomp and circumstance. Everyone was formal and polite. No one out of this whole crowd of people said, hey, Ronnie, what's up? No, you meet someone like this, and you're concerned about respect and protocol. Good to meet you, sir. And when we come to God in prayer, we need to remember that his name is hallowed. He's to be respected and revered. Someone might be thinking, isn't this contradictory to saying that God is a loving father on one hand, and on the other hand, we're supposed to be reverent and show respect? No. Love and respect go hand in hand. They don't contradict each other at all. I mean, wouldn't you have liked to have been present the next day at the home of the prodigal after he had just come home and they had that big feast that night? And then the next morning, the father goes into the boy's bedroom. He sits at the end of the bed and said, son, so glad you're home. This is wonderful. Thank you. You've just made everything so much better. Now today, I'm going to go out and harvest some wheat. Would you like to come out and work? Just imagine that son looking up and saying, listen, old man, let's get something straight. I'm glad you forgave me, you fed me, you reinstated me. I'm not going back into that old groove, pal. No way. No, that would be absurd. This guy came back with a repentant spirit. He was willing to be a servant. He was elated to be a son. And I'm sure he would have said something like, Father, you've been so good to me. I will do anything I can for you, sir. And when we come to God in prayer, he's a father we deeply love and respect. And that impacts our attitude. We have a humble and submissive spirit to him. It impacts our posture. Maybe we will kneel or we'll bow our head or something like that. It impacts our alertness. We stay focused because we understand that we have literally the ear of the universe, the ear of the king of the universe at that moment. It impacts our terminology. We don't flippantly call him the man upstairs or the big boss or the spirit or father or the mother of the universe or the chairperson of the metaphysical realm. I mean, we call him the way he asked us to address him. Our Father. We come to him with respect. Hallowed be thy name. God should also be approached with praise. The word hallowed tells us that God should be approached with praise. All through the Bible, we're told to come to him in prayer. That's why we begin worship with so much praise. That's how we're told to come to him. A verse of scripture says, from the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise. Praise be to his glorious name for heaven. Forever. Praise the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Let me not forget his benefits. Great is the Lord, most worthy of praise, and more and more and more verses like that. Why does it say when you come to me in prayer, praise me? Does God have an ego problem? Does he have to be complimented? No. It's just that he's the one to school us and how we are to appropriately come to him. I remember when Sam was just maybe 2, 3, 4 years old, very young, she went through this very short stage where she called me Randy a few times. And I finally said, Sammy, you don't call me Randy. Other people call me Randy. You call me Dad or Father. It wasn't because I had an ego problem. It's because I wanted her to understand I had authority. And I was supposed to train her in what's appropriate. Now God says, here's the way you're supposed to come to me. And it's for your benefit. Psalm 92:1. It is good to praise the Lord and make music to your name, O Most High. You see, praise lifts spirits. It quickens gratitude. It breaks pride. It reminds us how much we need God. It gets us close to the nature of God. So we say, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Father, I praise you for your holiness. I can't even live one day without thinking bad thoughts and sinning. Father, you are eternally holy. Hallowed be your name. Father, I praise you for your creation. This place is, I saw a flock of geese the other day flying in V formation. How did you create them to have that instinct? How could anyone see that and believe in evolution? Hallowed be your name. Father, I praise you for your faithfulness. It's March and spring's almost here, and you said in your word, as long as heaven and earth exist, there will be a springtime and a harvest. And I'm seeing it again. Praise your name. Hallowed be your name for your faithfulness. Father, I praise you for your patience. I don't understand why you don't just zap this world and destroy it with all the rebellion that's going on in it. I don't understand why you don't zap me. But you wait and you wait. I praise you for your patience. Hallowed be your name for the grace you had when you sent Jesus Christ to die for us. I don't comprehend that. But hallowed be your name. And when we praise God, we honor him. But more importantly, we draw close to his nature and become intimate with him in prayer. Oswald Chambers says, prayer is perfect and complete oneness with God. So Bruce Wilkinson wrote that book I told you about, The Prayer of Jabez. It talks about a time when he took his little son David to the park. And David had a great time playing on the swings and the gym set, but he kept eyeing this huge slide that the teenagers were going down. And finally, he couldn't resist it any longer, and he went over and he courageously climbed about one-third of the way up that slide, and about a third way up, he just froze. He began to tremble, and he couldn't go any further, and there was a teenager behind him trying to prod him forward to get him to move on, and he just stopped there, and he cried for his dad. And Bruce said, I heard him call for me, and I just rushed to him. And I said, what is it? He said, Daddy, would you go down with me? And Bruce said, I asked him why. And David responded, I can't do it without you, Dad. Too big for me. And Bruce said, I climbed up. I grabbed him in my arms. I took him up to the top of that ladder, got up into the clouds, and sat down and put him on my lap and wrapped my legs around him and my arms around him. And we came zipping down that slide, laughing and squealing the whole way. And he writes, that is what your Father's hand is like. You tell him, Father, please do this in me because I can't do it alone. It's too big for me. And you step out in faith and you do and say things that come only from his hand. And afterward, your spirit is shouting, God did that. Nobody else. God carried me. God gave me the words. God gave me the power. And it's wonderful. And he says, when you pray, Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, but I need your help. I mean, that's why we initially became Christians. We say, God, this is too big for me. We can't cope with death. Can't even cope with my own sin. In fact, there are a lot of things in life I can't handle on your own. God, would you help? And when you call on his name, he comes running. The Bible says, whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name.